service this morning. And for the rest of us, we have arrived at the last chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. So if you'll turn with me to the last 31st chapter, I think it is, before I refer to my notes. 1 Samuel, yes, chapter 31 this morning. A message I'm simply entitling, A Tragic End. A Tragic End. There are three indicators on tombstones. I think on my tomb, it's going to say, aside from those three indicators, I told you I was sick. No, it's a joke. But there are three indicators. The first one is the day of your birth. The last one is the day of your death. And all in between is marked, this is your life, a dash. That's biblical. Talks about life being a breath, a flower, and I think appropriately, a dash. I've said this many times before, but as I get older, I realize that this is true in the profound words of my grandma Wall, Ronnie, it goes so fast. A dash. And we're living in that dash of life. But assuredly, as my uncle says, when he talks about life, he says no one gets out alive. The chances of dying are one in one. And the end will come. I suppose I've become more aware of that since I turned 60. I'm sure Richard's going, oh, you got nothing on me. But it comes to an end. One of my profs or mentors when I was in seminary always talked about, I remember this was on his 50th birthday, and he talked about, 50 now, but anyways, he talked about finishing well. You know, going through the tape at the finish line at as fast as you can. Making it count right to the end. Almost 3 years ago, we began our study in 1 Samuel. I remember when we began, we were out in the parking lot. And we began with the birth of a baby. His name was Samuel. And he would become the last judge, per se, as we transitioned from the time of the judges, and he would anoint Israel's first king. His name was Saul. And things began quite well with Saul. He was head and shoulders above everyone. He seemed to be somewhat humble in that he would hide in the luggage so that they wouldn't recognize him because he had been anointed as king. But things began to take a downward spiral. He went bad. Then a second king was anointed. His name was David. His story will continue in 2 Samuel. And this first king, Saul, chased him around the wilderness trying to kill him. That's 1 Samuel. This morning we come now to the end of the life of Saul. It didn't finish well. is a tragedy. I wish I had a more optimistic text to preach from, like the resurrection. Jesus finished well, which can assure us that we can finish well, but Saul was not a good example. We have just on the day before this chapter read a couple of weeks ago of his approaching and getting information from through a seance, through a medium who called up the ghost of Samuel or the spirit of Samuel, and in just stark disobedience to the will of God, at which time he was told that within 24 hours he'd be dead. This morning is a fulfillment of that promise. And although it's not an optimistic kind of story, an encouraging kind of story, there's a lesson here, and we'll wrap things up at the end with the lesson of the life of Saul. And these things the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, are written, the Old Testament, for our instruction. And for a warning to us. I want to come to that last part of my tombstone, that day, without regret. Now, we all have regret. I know that we've done things we wish we hadn't, and we wish we'd done some things over, and all that kind of thing. But I'd like to get there and, for the most part, say, you know, I finished well. So that 3 seconds after I die, it'll be okay. It'll be good. But for Saul, I don't know, I don't want to make any eternal judgments on him. But it just didn't end well. Pride and self-centeredness never ends well. People go into their grave angry and bitter and selfish and greedy. They say you end either you get old either bitter or better. And I hope I age better rather than bitter. 1 Samuel 31, let's read it. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Samuel said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Lots of stories end well. This one doesn't. I would draw your attention simply three sections to this morning's text as we talk about this tragic end of Israel's first king. They said to God, many years before, give us a king. Give us a king. That we would be like all the other nations around us. And so God gave them a king. Like all the other nations around them, this king died too in battle against those nations. First of all, I would have you see in verses 1 to 7 the demise of Saul. The demise of Saul. The last chapter opens with a familiar foe, the Philistines. Now the Philistines, we're reminded of them three times in the first two verses. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, actually four times. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, the sons of Saul. There's no doubt in terms of who the enemy is here and where the problem lies again. It is with the Philistines. The Philistines have been a lifelong nemesis for Saul and Israel. Back in chapter 13, the chapter after the anointing of Saul as king, which was chapter 12, it says in verse 1, Saul was, and we don't know how many years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and so many years and 2 years over Israel. And Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. And Jonathan defeated the Philistine of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, and on it goes about this first battle against the Philistines. It was his first battle, and it was his last battle. Those dang Philistines. Saul was actually commissioned to defeat the Philistines in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel and verse 16. This is when Saul is chosen to be king. It says, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. God is talking to Samuel, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. Speaking of Saul, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because they cry out to me. And so his commission was to deal with the Philistines, to defeat the Philistines, to subjugate the Philistines. Was he successful? He died being beheaded by the Philistines. Why? Because he didn't have a powerful enough army, because he was not smart enough to outflank them. And we'll talk about this, because of his disobedience. The archenemy of Israel at this time becomes the army that ultimately is the end of Saul. What? The ones they were to defeat became the victors, which is an indication of how sideways this went because of Saul's choices. Now, there were victories. And I find it interesting that the main victory, the great victory, was because of who? the next king, David, who defeated Goliath, the Philistine giant. But they never went away. If Israel is representing the people of God and the Philistines are the unrighteous, those who are opposed to the people of God, the parallel, I think, fits in terms of our own spiritual situation, that our enemy never goes away. Now, the king that we are hoping for, that they were hoping for, whom Saul wasn't, we have now come to know. The one who defeated once and for all the enemies of God, our spiritual Philistines. And one day, completely vanquished. But they're always still around. Have you noticed? The enemy of your soul still wants to defeat you. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're never rid of the Philistines. They are conquered, but we have to wait till we're completely rid of them. Oh, and sometimes the enemy of our soul uses other people. Right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6, but against principalities and powers, and talks about demonic forces. You may think those other people are the Philistines around you that just create difficulty for you, but there's something even behind that. The tragedy of Saul is that he was given every opportunity to defeat his Philistines, and he didn't, because of the choices that he made in his life. Because only God can defeat the Philistines, and he decided he was going to try to do it himself. And well, we know the story. Well, this time the Philistines reappear and it all goes south. It's the last battle for Saul. In verse 2, we read that three of his sons are also slain in the battle, one of whom was Jonathan. I read that and I go, that's not fair. Right? Jonathan was a good guy. Jonathan was David's friend. Jonathan was, we hear nothing but good about Jonathan. Not fair. No, life isn't always fair. Bad things, unjust, unfair things happen even to God's people. The whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a lie from the pit of hell. Like, if you just know God, then he just wants to flood you with his blessings. It's just an eternal, great, wonderful life, and you can have your best life now. No, you can't. Sometimes it's just crappy. Yeah, can I say that from the pulpit? I did. Cruddy. Unjust things happen. Tragedies happen. And sometimes it's not your fault. It's somebody else's fault. Why does Jonathan get killed as well? Because of his dad. Now, for Jonathan, this isn't the last word. But from an earthly perspective, it just doesn't seem just. And sometimes life isn't. He's the innocent victim of his father's bad decisions. There can be collateral damage of sin. I think of, as an illustration, the alcoholic's home. Or an abusive relative, or whatever it might be. Addictive issues. And others suffer. Maybe you've suffered. You've paid the price. I mean, God doesn't know or isn't interested, but life happens sometimes, and this is a reality. And God doesn't always rescue us from them. I think in the New Testament, where Peter is delivered from prison miraculously and James is beheaded. Why? Why one, not the other? I don't know. And we have to live with the uncertainties and just say, Lord, you know. I trust you whatever may befall. Verse 3, Saul himself is mortally wounded by an arrow. He's pierced. He's contemporary language. He took a bullet. And he knows he's going to die. Probably bleeding in pain. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him. For reason of wanting to avoid the torture that perhaps the Philistines would inflict upon him, which is quite likely. They'd make sport of him. He's the king. So let's avoid that. And that's a very real fear. That's agony. Just be done with it. Now, to have you note again his spiritualizing. I don't know if you picked up on this. He has a habit of this. It comes across as quite spiritual here. He says, draw your sword and thrust me through with it. Lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through. He refers to the Philistines as the uncircumcised. Now that's the language often used in the Old Testament of the unrighteous, the ungodly, the Jewish people, the Israelites. They were the circumcised one. They were the sign of the covenant of God. These are not in the covenant of God. But isn't it interesting that this guy who's being killed by these uncircumcised Philistines as a result of the judgment of God now uses this terminology kind of like, I'm in the covenant. It's just such spiritual, ugh, come on. These are bad guys, and what by inference, I'm not like them. They, you know, so kill me now. The main issue that led to his death is that he acted godlessly himself. He's just like these uncircumcised Philistines in his heart. And that's what the Bible says. It says, he says, God often says to the people of Israel, he says, I want you to be circumcised of heart, to cut away the sin from your heart. It isn't just about some physical act, which is a demonstration of the covenant. And that's what one thing that Saul did not have. So it's a bit of a paradox hearing him using that language. I would also point out to you that, interestingly enough, as he asks his armor bearer to thrust him through, in chapter 16 and verse 21, early on with David and Saul, when David comes to play for Saul on his harp, it says that David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So this is David's fill-in. There's kind of an irony in that too. That the former armor bearer is now going to be the king. And there's so many twists of plot here and backshadowing and foreshadowing. Yeah, who was the former armor bearer? Well, he's going to take your place because you're being judged now. While the armor bearer refuses, he wouldn't be the one who killed the king. He wasn't going to help him die. It says he would not, for he feared greatly. What's he afraid of? Being the one who kills the king, perhaps? But perhaps it's the same fear as David had when he wouldn't kill Saul. This was the Lord's anointed. And you just don't kill the Lord's anointed. That's in God's hands. Life and death are in the hands of God. It's not for me to do what is for God. Profound thing to assist in another's death. God gives life and God takes life. That's not in our hands. Particularly the king. I thought a little bit about our contemporary culture. I'm not sure this is too much of a departure from what's going on here? What do they call it? Medical assistance in dying? This is simply wrong at every level. That is God's domain. But I suppose when there is no God, then you can do what you want. We just do what's right in our own eyes. But that's not what God says. And that's what this comes out of, whether it was David or this armor bearer. It's not for us to take life like this. No, I'm not talking about heroic efforts via machines and life supports. I understand our medical advances have made this a bit of a cloudy issue, but I'm talking about actively assisting in one's death. Just give them a shot and that'll be the end of it. Oh, and this also includes, I would suggest to you, what Saul does. What does Saul do? Commit suicide. Reminding me of some other famous person who committed suicide because he didn't like where this was going. Judas. No, it didn't look good. But this is also doing God's job. Life is precious. We talked about the sanctity of life. No matter who or what, God gives life and God takes life. Well, the armor bearer in verse 5, probably as an act of loyalty and honor, does the same. Verse 6. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. A synopsis, a succinct statement of all we've just read. This is the fulfillment of chapter 28. Verses 17 to 19. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. This is when he asks for the medium and Samuel appears. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. This is less than 24 hours previous. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And what happened the next day? Exactly as Samuel from the other side prophesied. Interestingly enough, in the previous chapter, David is victorious in wiping out the Amalekites. The very issue that Saul was disobedient about, and the next chapter caused his death. So many interesting scenarios at play here. To teach us that disobedience is not a trivial matter. There are consequences to sin. The repercussions here were not small. And I suppose the more significant your position, the more the repercussions are. We're exhorted in the book of James to not let many of you become teachers, because they will endure a stricter judgment. Leadership has with it its responsibilities and its accountability. And we see that in Saul. Verse 7, there's evacuation now of the nearby Israelite cities. It's not only that Saul dies and his army dies. This has repercussions in all the towns in the surrounding area. They all vacate. It's enormous consequences to the decisions that Saul has made. And now they become inhabited by the Philistines, the very people he was supposed to exterminate. Tragic scene. A couple of weeks ago, Marcella and I went to go see the Broadway production in Vancouver of Fiddler on the Roof. And if you've never seen it, a very interesting story. And how sad at the end when all these people, I've seen the movie many times, they all vacate their little village there in Ukraine. They're all going somewhere, and some of the Russian citizens came and now lived in this city. It's true of some of my own ancestors who were driven out. Nothing. And so that kind of the scene is what's taking place here. All because of the sin and disobedience of their king. It would become even more serious. This is a precursor to the deportation to Babylon many years later because of the wicked kings. All because of an ungodly leader. It does matter who's in charge. Great responsibility, great accountability. You say, well, I'm not a leader. Maybe you're a parent, you're a leader. Or a grandparent, you're a leader. Or a boss, or a teacher, or an elder. We have responsibility. All right, excuse me here. We won't be so long on the second and third points, but the demise of Saul. Secondly, we have the display of the Philistines. The display of the Philistines. Verses 8 to 10. Well, a day later, the Philistines do a body count. And they take anything of any value from the slain soldiers. And in this process, they find Saul and his sons. Verse 9, they do to Saul what David did to Goliath. In an act of utter humiliation and a symbol of their victory, they cut off his head. This is gruesome. If this was made into a motion picture, this would be, I guess in today's days, only PG-14, but it would have been R-rated. Like, this is violent. They stripped him of his armor, which represented military defeat. This is what David did to Goliath. And it says they announced this victory. And I would have you note where they announced this victory. Verse 9, they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news. The Greek word for, this is Hebrew, but the Greek word for good news in the New Testament is translated, that's the gospel. Their gospel. They proclaimed where? First of all, to the house of their idols. And then secondly, to the people. Now, why in that order? You have to enter into the world of the ancients and throughout most of world history. This victory wasn't as much attributed to their military prowess as it was attributed to their gods. Their gods had defeated the Israelite God. So this isn't just the defeat of Saul. This is an embarrassment for the people of Israel because it says their God is stronger than our God. Now, is that true? No, because he was judging his people. But that's how it was interpreted. This is shameful. Sometimes our disobedience mars the cause of Christ, and it can cause shame as the world looks on. And perhaps says to us, what does your God do for you? And perhaps he's not doing much for me because I'm just not living the way I should. And so it was not a good testimony was this. So the armor went into the temple, it says. The temple of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the multi-breasted Canaanite goddess of fertility and war. And here's the representation of the God of Israel in this armor. See, we won. We're more powerful. The Babylonian god was the god parallel Ishtar, goddess of fertility. Just on a little side, that's where we get the word Easter from, but anyway, I won't go down that road this morning. The armor represented the fact that their God had defeated the Israelite God. The armor was like a trophy in the trophy case. If you flip to a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, just a little bit further on, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 10, it says that they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So it gives us more of the story. His armor is with Ashtaroth. His head is in the temple of Dagon. Dagon is the god of agriculture and crops. And again, I remind you that this isn't purely a political victory. It is a spiritual victory for the unrighteous, uncircumcised Philistines. And it's seen as a victory over the Israelite God. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26, David alludes to this when he says, as he's approaching Goliath, what shall be done for the man who kills as he sees Goliath, what shall be done, he asks, for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Right? This is God against God. That's what makes this so tragic. Further to add insult to injury, they hang his headless body on the city wall at Bet-Shan. And for those, some of us who have been to Israel, we visited Bet-Shan on a 40-degree day, and it was hot. And there they hang his headless body. In 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 12, again, it adds a little bit more. David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the public square at Bet-Shean where the Philistines had hanged them. So not only was Saul there, but so was Jonathan in all his splendor. It's utter humiliation is what they're doing. Gruesome. What a tragedy that didn't have to happen. Demise of Saul, the display of the Philistines. And then finally, perhaps it ends somewhat good, the distinction of some Israelites. The distinction of some Israelites in verses 11 to 13. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, just stop there for a second. Who are the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead? Glad you asked. If you go back to chapter 11, and I don't have time to read all of this. Chapter 11, in the first 11 verses, this is at the time of Saul's anointing. It says in verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and on it goes. The short of the story here is that Saul rescued the city of Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, from the Ammonite invaders. This was an early victory, a victory that they never forgot. And so when they see the dishonor, remember, this is still their king. And Saul had done some positive things. Perhaps to end this on a little bit of a better note, there are still people for whom honor matters. This was Saul's first recorded victory, was the rescue of this city. And again, we need to remember that Saul was the king. It's the reason why David would not kill him. He was the Lord's anointed, and we have respect. They had respect for the position, if not necessarily the man. In addition, was the statement this made, this utter humiliation of the God of Israel. They wanted no display of that. In verse 12, it says that they are valiant men. I mean, you could have just left the bodies hanging there, but they risked their lives. Brave men to go take that sacrilege that was being displayed by the Philistines off that wall. It's a risky endeavor. And so by night they took down the bodies and took them home. It says that they burned the bodies. Now this was not the usual practice. Typically burning the bodies was reserved for criminals. In the Old Testament text among the Israelites, they buried the dead in respect of the body. In Amos chapter 1, verse 2, there's actually a judgment given because of the burning of the body of a foreign king. This represented the dishonoring of the life that was represented by that body. Now, why did they burn? Probably a couple of reasons. They may have considered the body defiled, or there was a risk of disease, as Amos 6 talks about, or perhaps probably the fact that it had been badly mutilated. But following the burial, they buried the bones. And they instituted a time of mourning, fasting, grief in honor of the king. It's a sad ending, but he was their king. Actually, later on in 2 Samuel chapter 21, David relocates their bones from Jabesh-Gilead and puts it into the family tomb in respect. People are still valuable, no matter who they are and what they've done. And so we come to the end of 1 Samuel. What have we learned? Well, one author calls the study, the account of Saul, a study in failure, and I quote. And as they said, sometimes people say, I've learned a lot more from my failures than I did from my successes. And so we can learn from his failures. One author defines his failure as his lack of obedience to the will and word of God. Simply that. A lack of obedience to the will and word of God. In spite of his military victories, and he had those, one author writes, they were more than overshadowed by his tragic spiritual failures. Although Saul had served Israel well in a military capacity, he was unable to care for the inner conflicts of his own soul and the spiritual problems of his life. And there is no more important thing than the human soul. No matter what he accomplished, he didn't look after his soul. And so I read in conclusion how different the story of life Saul, of Saul's life might read had he obeyed God. His life might have ended in great glory rather than tragic defeat. Christ put the priority of obedience in new perspective when he said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." At the end of the day, Saul did not love God. David, in 2 Samuel, we will read about, although very imperfect, did. I trust you do. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the truth contained in it, even through these tragic events. Give us, we pray, understanding and insight. May we learn the lessons even of the failure, that we would not be rebellious and disobedient, but that we would have a heart that desires to do your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude and singing about the good king, the one who would be the son of David, and his end would be victorious. We want to sing about his beautiful name. Let's stand. Aren't you thankful for a righteous king? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. We are dismissed.